Here, the lead minister comes out with who's in charge of the meeting and says, well, now that you've had a good rest for the summer, you're ready to go start this new year of planning. And we both chuckled, and we know that our summers ain't the summers of rest. We just kick it into gear. And I'm looking back on some of the things that almost started off our summer. We kicked off at the end of April, first of May there, the Seattle Reef Rally, and when that hits, I know summer's coming. And had a great summer, went to Mexico with a bunch of our young adults, and that was fantastic. Spent a week there working with the Bible college there and the people and the churches, and that was exciting. I see some renewed vigor in some of those young people that came back, and that's exciting to see God transform His people as they become disciples of His. And then a week after that, we came back. We had Vacation Bible School, and what a great time that was. A lot of new faces, a lot of new children that we haven't had before, and a lot of people involved with that. It was a great outreach. And, you know, one of the things I heard yesterday when I was at the garage sale, my wife heard it and shared it with me, was, man, your church is doing a lot of stuff here in the community. And that's exciting to hear that. They're starting to see that we are a church that is doing something here in our community. Well, got a couple of camps in. Those were victorious too. I think I witnessed 7 or 8 baptisms at the 2 weeks of camp, one here in our own group. And so that was exciting and well worth the time and energy spent for that. And then the family camp went on, and I haven't heard all the successes of that yet. Just recently, this last week, we had our garage sale and made $1,800. Awesome for the kids coming in. And I want to thank you all for being involved in that, helping those that contributed, and every little bit that everybody did, even the small things, helped, and we appreciate that. And we may get a few more. We have some stuff that we polled and said, no, we're going to go do it online. We could probably get better prices. So hopefully we'll get some more with that and put that number up to 2,000. My goal was 2,000. And the stuff we have could probably take us over. So we'll see. We'll just let God handle it. God takes care of it. You know, he works. Doesn't he work marvelous? His Holy Spirit was working today. We had a Lord's Supper talk, and I used all the sixth graders that were out there, all the boys. And we just talked together this morning. And I got them excited because a couple of them are going to be coming out here serving. And by the way, they're excited about coming out here and serving and being involved. Those who are graduating. But the Lord's Supper meditation is almost the exact same thing. Jesus is here with us. We so often forget that, don't we? When we come around the table, we often forget the Lord's Supper. We're gone during the summer so much, and I hope that when you're gone, you find a congregation to visit. And that was a couple of other things. I had the opportunity and privilege to go visit my brothers and sisters around the world, being to different spots in Mexico and Eastern Washington. I got the privilege of speaking at the 100th anniversary at Caldwell Christian Church and over in Eastern Washington. That was exciting. My grandpa was a preacher there back in 1943, a long time ago, so I got to represent him. And that was exciting to see the church and how God, with His Holy Spirit, perseveres as long as we're in His Word and get to understand Him and get to know Him more. And we can't forget, Jesus is taking that supper with us when we do it. That's another reason why it's so important that we partake in that. Well, I'm just excited. I'm getting excited for this new season. We've got a new youth group. Our oldest youth group member right now is just entering the 11th grade. And so we have a bunch down in the middle school, and that's going to be a new, exciting group to work with. And many of them are your children. And so I'm excited about that. And I want to get involved. I know I'm going to have a parent meeting sometime here in September, if I can figure it out, let everybody know what's happening and where we're going. But one of the things that I think is so exciting is that if we keep examining who God is and understanding who God is through His name, we are going to get it. And we're going to be excited about it. And we're going to want to be His disciples. And so that's why I continue with this. You see, part 12. I think it's so important that we get in. And I'm sure this will hit over 20 by the time we're done. Because there are so many names given to God, characteristics, that we can learn so much about the God that we are supposed to be following, that we're supposed to be disciples of. And as you saw the last time I spoke, about 3 weeks ago, we're starting to get into some of the names of Jesus. And we saw all the previous messages about names of God that they keep pointing to Jesus. And that His name, Jesus, is always in all of those. And the first thing we started with was Yahweh. And we come to see in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am Yahweh. And so the names keep pointing to Him. And that's what gets exciting. And so this passage we were working with last time, I only got two of the names that are in this passage, Isaiah 9, chapter 67. If you'd like to turn there, you can take a look at these. Here, the list of names of Messiah or Yahweh or Jesus in Isaiah 9:6 leaves no doubt that His character is marvelous and glorious indeed. And in fact, we began looking at that last time, and these are the names that we saw there: Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Well, let's turn there. Let's actually read that right now. Isaiah 9:6-7. So if you weren't here, you can get a nice recap of what the Scripture says. It says, starting with verse 6, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know, the Israelites majored in this scripture, but they didn't get it. They majored in this scripture, but they didn't get it. Let me tell you why. If you look throughout all of the Old Testament, including into the New Testament, when Jesus actually walked with them, they quote this scripture, they look at this scripture, but they see a Messiah coming that was going to set up a physical throne. All the time that Jesus was with them, he says, why don't you guys get it? And the young youth group class this morning, Brother Mark was leading it, and it came to a scripture there that says, Jesus says, you finally get that I'm from God. But they still hadn't grasped that he was God. It was right before his crucifixion, at that last supper, that last time that was with him, he said, you're finally getting that I am from God. But they still hadn't grasped totally that he was God. They were looking for a throne to be established. That's why in the garden, when Peter pulls out the sword, when they come and does a swipe and nails the ear, they were ready for a physical, they were going to put him on the throne. They didn't get that he was God. They majored in this, but they didn't understand his spiritual message. He wanted them to understand that we are a kingdom that will last forever. Remember last time I spoke, we talked about the names are interesting, and we pay attention to them because it's a label of an individual, and that label they'll carry through their whole life. And you know, that may explain in part why there are many nicknames. Normally, names are intended to evoke something positive. For instance, we name someone after a relative, normally not the black sheep of the family. Or we name after a respected individual in society or in history, or maybe even from the Bible. Sometimes we give names that represent a particular virtue. As parents, we stand back and really hope that the child lives up to that name. But we don't know if living up to that name is going to happen or not, except we do know that when God names something, it happens. That character comes out over and over and over again. In the case here of Isaiah 9:6, we have the name of Messiah. We discovered last time that the Messiah was in reference to Jesus or Yahweh, and we have these names written out. They are plural. His name represents his character accurately. I count five here, and I realize some Bible translations vary here, and they say Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and it looks like four groups. But last time I said, you know, there's so much packed in that first Wonderful Counselor, we need to talk about them both and separate them, and so we did. The names of Jesus, the Messiah, or Yahweh, beautifully listed here for us, really ought to help us appreciate His glory, because Bible names always represent character traits. So this is who He is, not necessarily the specific name, but this is what he is called. Last time, Wonderful and Counselor. We did a thorough look at these two, and I'm not going to spend time this morning because it took the whole sermon just to get the first two out. But I will mention some of them as we go through here. I'd like to go ahead and start at point number three, Mighty God, and start looking at that name and start uncovering that a little bit more. We left off last time when we were talking about Counselor with the statement that God is in control. Part of that Counselor trait was that God was in control. He had the big picture. He has the blueprint. And if we can go to Him, and He can counsel us through the plan. He has a plan for each one of us. And so often, we get outside that plan. But we have to realize that God is in control, and He has a plan for each one of us. He also has a plan for His world. He goes through prophecy after prophecy talking about it, and Revelation is full of that. Talking about the world and the end of time and what was going to happen there. But we see it throughout all the Old Testament books too. In our high school or in college class, we're going to be covering the middle part of Daniel, and it talks about the end of time there. And so look at nations and prophecies, and we see that God is in control. And He had a plan for Jesus as the Messiah, coming to redeem this world. He was the one in control. So we then ask the question, well, how can the amazing plan of Jesus coming to redeem the world happen? How can God redeem man? We're guilty. We don't deserve what He has to offer us. Well, it comes to pass because our God is a mighty God. If we scroll forward in our thinking from the babe in the manger in Bethlehem, several decades later, maybe three, to the betrayal and arrest of that same Jesus, he said some interesting words in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus was arrested. Someone had that sword. We think it's Peter. He swung it and someone lost an ear, at least for the moment, before Jesus puts it back on. But Jesus says these words in Matthew 26:53. He says this. He says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" You see, He was saying, if I want them, they are mine. Why? Because I'm mighty God. I am mighty God, the Messiah. When He was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah. Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Bingo! You have said it. "Nevertheless, I tell you," he goes on, and he quotes Daniel 7:13 when he says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heavens, because I am the mighty God." Mighty God. There are many names for God in the Old Testament from Hebrew roots, and I want to share some of them. I've shared some in the past of these sermons that we've had. The name of God perhaps most commonly known is Elohim. It means the mighty speaking one. There's also the name El Roy, or Ra, or Roi. Pronounce it right away. If you know Hebrew, you can do it better than me. Basically, it means God who sees. God who sees. There's El Elyon, God Most High. There's El Shaddai, God Almighty. And then the one that we see here in this text, El Gibor. Okay? It means mighty warrior God. That is where he's coming from. Okay? Mighty warrior God. Here, he is the mighty warrior God. He takes his place along such notables in the Old Testament, also described as El Gibor, like Samson and King Saul and King David, who slew his tens of thousands, or the 30 mighty men who prevails against all comers. They were Gibor as well. Okay? They were mighty men. Messiah here is mighty God. But we have one more word added to that. El Gibor, God Almighty, mighty God. The Hebrew people, they were looking for a Messiah who could deliver, who could be this mighty one. And so when they were looking at the Messiah, they were looking here. First from Deuteronomy, very early in the history of the nation of Israel, all the way up to Nehemiah, who prayed to the great and awesome God. They were looking for the mighty warrior. Unfortunately, they didn't understand him as God. They understood who they were talking about physically, who this Messiah was and what it would do. Unfortunately, I'm not sure they got all the spiritual meaning of the Messiah, at least not all of them, even though God made it clear for them. The words describing the mighty God, the Messiah Jesus in Isaiah 9, are words we also find in Psalms 145. And I like to read from there, Psalms 145, starting with verse 4. It says this. Excuse me. Verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. And then verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk about your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. You can see somewhat why they didn't get the spiritual context of that. It's real nice to look back and say, okay, you know, we can put the puzzle together and see those things. But God, the Messiah, is described as the mighty warrior God. Let's go on to number 4, the eternal Father. I talked about this back at Father's Day. And I'm going to briefly cover some of the points that I talked about there. We often hear people speak of the fatherhood of God, suggesting that all people are children of God. And there's some truth to that. We're all offsprings of God, according to Acts 17:28. But if we get into the Scripture, we do see, in one sense, not everyone has God as their father. Jesus identified some who did not have God as their father. If you go to John chapter 8, look at verse 42. And in verse 44 he says that the father, if there wasn't God, was the devil. And so there was a choice whose father we were going to be, or whose father we're going to have, God the Father or the devil. And so the question to us is, who is our Father? Is He our eternal Father? Is it God or is it the devil? If God is your Father, He says in John 8:42, you will love Jesus. And so the question is, do you love Jesus? We can tell that. Thank you. You get me all wet. Thank you. Where's my Alan Tudor? He always has me good water here. Tell him I missed him this morning. Thank you, though. That's good. Love of the Son, Jesus, of the Messiah, is proof that we have God as our Father. You want proof of God as your Father? Where's your love? Where's your energy? Where's your time focused today? Is it in the Father? Is it in the Son? You know, one of the most popular images of God in the Bible is God as Father. God is so commonly coupled with the concept of Father that we naturally think of God as our spiritual Father. God was presented as Father early in Bible history. Clear back in Exodus, before Israel became a nation, Moses, speaking for God, told Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn, back in Exodus 4:22. And in Deuteronomy 14:1, after Israel became a nation, but before Israel entered Canaan, God told them, you are the children of the Lord your God. Isaiah, the prophet, told Israel to call upon God as Father in Isaiah 64:8. Hosea 1:10, Hosea the prophet told Israel that they were sons of the living God. The presentation of God as our spiritual Father receives also enormous special teaching in Jesus' life and what He taught. At Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven said to Jesus, this is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased. When Jesus was transfigured, a voice from the cloud, Matthew 17, said of Jesus, this is my beloved Son. Jesus frequently referred to God as my Father, Matthew 11, frequently in the Gospel of John. Jesus also taught people to understand that God was their Father. He told them to love their enemies in order that they might be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5. He taught his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Remember that one? What's the first thing? Our Father. Excuse me. I don't know why he decides to come today. As Jesus taught, he frequently referred to God as your Father. We see it all over Matthew 6, 7, 10, from the book of Romans through the rest of the New Testament epistle. God is often referred to as God our Father, or God and Father, and God the Father. The Bible teaches us to look at our relationship with God as a parent-child relationship, a father-son relationship, a father-daughter relationship. We are taught to look at God as our spiritual father. And the question is, why? Why does he do this? Well, in one way, it seems very strange. Since God is not physical or a sexual being, why should we look at him as a father figure? Even some of us have had bad father figures in our lives. So why do we look at him as a father figure? Well, it is a figure of comparison that helps us understand two important things. And I want to get this up here so you can see it. They're up there already. First of all, God wants to have a relationship with us. God wants to have a relationship with us. And second, the kind of relationship that God wants with us is a relationship that exists in a healthy, loving parent-child relationship. The youngest writings of the Bible are almost 2,000 years old today. When the books and the letters of the Bible were being written, the role of the father was a positive, good image. Yes, certainly fathers were not perfect in those ages, but the image of a good father was very powerful and positive. Let me explain. When the books of the Bible were being written, what was that image? Well, a good father provided protection for his family. In those worlds, in those days, there were very few sources of protection for people, and fathers provided that. For many, the father provided the only security in an uncertain world. I'm going to give you mine. Oh, God. I need water right up here. A good father, with loving concern, also disciplined thoroughly, but he did not abuse. And unfortunately, in our day, we have too much of that abuse that comes in because of bad fathers, not being trained rightly. He prepared his child for life in a world through loving discipline. Discipline was always concerned about the best interest of the child. Can't talk either. A good father was a critical source of supportiveness. He provided love and kindness, but he also provided forgiveness and mercy. And we see a great picture of that as God the Father, when the prodigal son returns home. Remember that story? He goes and takes the wealth that he was inheriting. He says, "Dad, I want my money now." And then he goes and spends it and throws it all away on things that were not good. And yet the father was loving and restores him and gets him back around where he needs to be. It's very special to watch a loving and confident father interact with his infant or his small children. Check out that relationship next time you see it. The image of God being our Father is a wonderful image. We need to learn to trust Him. We need such a Father in our lives. Many of us who do not have that type of Father role, we need God to be that now. And that's why we need to be children of God. We need to become a child of God if we're not there. And you can make God your Father by making Christ your Savior. And that's exciting. You make Christ your Savior by giving Him your life. Okay? Being committed to Him. Choosing His way over the way of the world. If you want to do that today, please see me or one of our other leaders. We'd love to share with you God's plan of salvation for you. Let's get that last one. Point number 5. Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. This is an interesting one. I tried to do some interesting research on this. And we think of the Prince of Peace when he was a babe, don't we? References of him during his early time. Christmas really emphasizes the Prince of Peace coming into the world. But often we reduce Jesus We can be very spiritual about it, but we can say he was a fantastic prophet. He could speak true things from God. We can say he was a fantastic teacher. Even the disciples and Jews said he is one who speaks with authority, not like their Pharisees of the time, the teachers of the time. We like him. He's a really good teacher, we hear. Others down through the ages and the years have said that he is nothing more than a good moral example, that when Jesus died on the cross, he had nothing to do with an atonement or paying for our sins, but only had to do with him being a good example of submission and humility. He was a man of peace, they say. I think it's kind of sad with that view. You know, it's easy enough, I suppose, for many to reduce Jesus. Some would agree just in a vague sort of sense, oh yes, I believe in Jesus as the Son of God, without really grasping the implications of what they've just said. And that's why I think this video series that we're going to be starting here in 2 weeks, going through all the way through the first of November, through the end of November, should be a good thing. We're going to take a look at how is Jesus involved in our life. Are we reducing Jesus to catchphrases, or does he really mean what we say when we call him our Lord and Savior? I hope that you participate that each Sunday evening from about 6 to 7:30. And come and share with that time. Even so, I've canceled our small groups with our young people just so they can be a part of that through November. And I think that's very important that we grasp and get a hold of Jesus being more than just a phrase, a word when we say the Son of God, but it really means something. Sometimes as Christians, even we see Jesus as a baby in a manger and can even tend to leave him there, innocent and pristine, the Prince of Peace. Sadly, sometimes that leaves our society with a Jesus who is hesitant or weak or disinterested or incapable or unwilling. Jesus, though, said in Luke 12:49, he said, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Does that sound like the Prince of Peace? But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? That's a good question. No, I tell you, but division. I had to do a double take on that. From now on, there will be 5 in one family divided against each other, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Oh, that already happens. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. With this speech, Jesus certainly grabs our attention, doesn't he? Do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, I'm coming to bring division. Prince of Peace? That doesn't make sense. It's not exactly what most of us come on Sunday morning hoping to hear. That's caused division. To a large extent, our families are what make us who we are. Where we learn the differences between right and wrong, and where we develop a basic framework of our outlook on life that we'll carry with us always. For many of us, our families are where we first learned about Christ and His church. Good, bad, or indifferent, family ties are some of the most significant relationships in our lives. Right, Jason? Yeah, great conversation out of the door about family last week. We may not always like what they do or say or how they do it, but they're significant to us. We read about family conflicts in newspapers, watch it on TV, and struggle with it in our own homes. You know, but the Bible? Since when is Jesus a proponent of family discord? It seems a little strange, doesn't it? Well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the bread of life, the living water. In this passage, shouldn't Jesus be saying, do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? Yes, I've come to comfort families. I've come to bridge the chasm of silence that separates fathers and sons. I've come to heal the wounds of regret that drive apart mothers and daughters. It would make sense for a passage to say this. Luke's gospel has all sorts of miracle stories about Jesus healing individuals and restoring family relationships. It makes sense. Perhaps that's what the passage should say. Perhaps that's what many of us would like the passage to say. But it doesn't, folks. Like it or not, this passage talks about division, not reconciliation. Let me tell you why. In this passage, Jesus is not talking about the small and large rifts in the fabrics of families. We have those all the time. He's not talking about that. Okay? Something bigger, something grander is happening here. We so often have the natural wear and tear of unexpected trauma and tragedy of lives in our family, situations where His reconciling love and grace and forgiveness have been known to work miracles. But this passage, Jesus is talking specifically about the division that happens as a direct result of either following or not following Him. You need to understand that. The division He's talking about is a choice that you each have to make about whether you are going to be called a follower of Christ or not. Because when you are truly a follower of Christ, division is going to happen in your life. People will not get you. People will not understand you. They put our Lord on a cross. One week, they were praising Him, Hosanna! The King has come! And the next week, less than a week, they're crucifying. Crucify Him, the same people. Jesus, if He's going to make an impact in your life, will cause division in your life as your Prince of Peace. He will give you a peace that's without understanding. But He will also cause division. And the people will separate. And that's what's so hard when you work with people as ministers. If I was with Don and Ralph and my dad and Chuck, people up here saying, you know, and any of you else, to work with people, the toughest thing about it is when they choose to be divided against God and go their way. Because that forces me to be divided against them. And that's tough. Yes, Jesus loves them dearly. Yes, Jesus wants them to come to Him. Yes, He wants us to continue our love for them and our compassion for them and our prayers for them. The Holy Spirit will work in their lives. But division will come, and division has to come, because He says you need to be separated from the world. In your lives as holy followers, priests for Me. And that's tough. And that's hard. But that's what He's called us to do as the Prince of Peace. If Jesus' mother were in the crowd that day, I don't think she would have been surprised by His words. She knew from the beginning that He would be controversial. Before Jesus was even born, Mary knew that He was the key to God's plan to bring down the powerful from their thrones and to lift up the lowly and to fill the hungry with good things and to send the rich away empty, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 52 and 53. And there was that day in the temple when Jesus was just a little baby. Old man Simon had held the infant Messiah in his arms, relishing the moment that he had waited for so long. And then he looked at Mary in the eye and said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, and so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. Mary had also heard about His first sermon, confirming her fears, her expectation that her son would have a turbulent ministry. Luke's account of Jesus' ministry begins in His hometown synagogue. Okay, in Nazareth. Remember that little sermon he pulled off? Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah that day, just like we're doing right now. And the congregation was so comforted by His peaceful words that they drove Him where? Out of town. Out of the church, out of town, and they tried to throw Him over a cliff. the preaching and teaching of Jesus, Prince of Peace, routinely brought about division when they understood what he was talking about or then. No, Mary would not have been surprised at Jesus' dramatic words of his own apparent lack of regard for family loyalties. Remember, he had already denied her, his own mother, in public on at least one occasion. You remember the time Mary and Jesus' brothers came to see him? The press of the crowds around him prevented them from reaching him. And when he was told that they were waiting to see him outside, what did he respond? What did he respond? He said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." He separated right then and there. Yes, they're my brother and mother and brothers when they hear my word and put it into practice. Already, Jesus was demonstrating in his own life the primacy of the call to discipleship over other relationships. When we put other relationships before our relationship with Christ, we're not allowing God to work in our lives. And I see it over and over and over. Why is that person there? Oh, they're with their new boyfriend, new girlfriend. They're with their, and it just seems to throw them out away. And that's sad. Jesus redefines family. This is your family, like it or not. And you better start loving each other like family. Because this is what he has called you to be a part of his family. His family's not just here at Glenicus, but this is your local connection. You've got family all over the world. I said, talked about that earlier, and they're wonderful people. And wasn't that exciting when you went down there and they just opened the arms and you felt like you were part of that congregation? Mission team, yeah. That was just awesome. They're like that everywhere. Okay, God's family is there for you. Make them important in your life. In whatever you do, put them number one and first. Jesus came to bring fire to the earth, as he said, to make all things new. Friction is inevitable when the new creation encounters and confronts the same old world. Dallas Willard writes that the world thinks of justice, peace, and prosperity in negative terms. Justice means that no one's rights are infringed upon. Peace means no war or turmoil. Prosperity means no one is in material need. Well, you know, defined this way, peace is pursued through violent means. Internationally, conflict is avoided or delayed by the threat of war. In our communities, harmony is sought by building walls, gated communities for some sectors of the population, and more prisons for other sectors of the population. In the new creation, peace is defined not as the absence of conflict, but as the fulfillment of the promise of his kingdom through the church. I want to scroll again from Matthew to Revelation 19, where the role of the Messiah, not as a suffering servant, but as the coming king, is most clearly described. The good news is that Jesus is coming back. You've seen the bumper stickers, right? The bad news is he's not happy. Revelation 19, here is our mighty warrior God, just as real in Revelation 19 as he is in Matthew 2 as the Prince of Peace, just as much a mighty warrior conquering king as a babe in the manger, the Prince of Peace. If you take one, you have to take the other. Revelation 19:11, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, the diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. You know why no one knows? Because he is so wonderful, and we cannot attain to the level of his knowledge in any time. That's my piece. He is just too much of that. We talked about that infinity thing, and we're so finite. Go on, verse 13. It says, "But he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." You seen this picture? Here he comes. And he's coming in a mighty way. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, there's more than Revelation. I have fun. In Caldwell, I read the last few chapters of the Gospel, talking about his glorious future that we have in Christ. You know, he is a mighty God, the mighty warrior God of the Bible. If he's the mighty warrior God, he's also the Prince of Peace. And we need to understand that as being equal. The message comes through loudly and clearly. Do not trifle with him. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. That is, do homage to him, bow to him, submit to him, surrender to him. Lest he be angry. He will be, unless you perish. Decision that you choose. I think I'm a pretty good person, you know. I've never really done anything all that wrong. I think God will accept me because I'm basically good. You know, that's a mockery of his sacrifice. I'm good enough. That's a mockery of his sacrifice on the cross. God has said, and Jesus has demonstrated, that no, you and I are not that good. If we claim to, we make him a what? A liar. John says, and the truth is not in us. We're only good enough because he came and died on the cross for our sins. Do not make him a liar. He is the God of truth. Our need is his blood. Our need is his life for our own. He is the mighty warrior God. He is the Messiah, it says here in Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he has many names. Notice how those names tie together in grandeur. He is wonderful. I wish you were all here when we talked about that. His plans are awesome, and he executes them and knows it all. And he brings it into pass as the mighty God. He is the eternal Father and wants to have a relationship with you. Please take that relationship and choose the right way so that you can have him as the Prince of Peace. That passes all understanding. Instead of the fire and the omega of hell that I once talked about. Lay hold of him. Lay fast hold of him. And continue to understand him through his names. I hope to come back here in 3 or 4 weeks and share some more about his names. I hope that was rewarding for you this morning, looking at his word and getting to understand him a little bit more. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God.